Reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Deuteronomy 30, and we're on page 218 in the Pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 30, beginning of verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then a brief New Testament reading, Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 3. Through verse 11. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1199. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3 through verse 11. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And now turning over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And our sermon text is verses 11 and verse 12. Romans chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. The Pew Bibles are on page 1252. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are never too young to begin to learn, and we're never too old to begin again. We could never possibly be too near to you. And we also know that we cannot be too far away, that you cannot reach us. Our faith and our understanding can never be too deep. And for those of us whose faith is so shallow and so new, your truth still speaks to us as well. And this morning, Father, we find ourselves in so many different places this morning. And no mere man can speak to all these contexts and to all these different hearts and to all these different seasons of life. Only you can. And so we pray, Father, that your word would reach us, each and every one of us, in the core of who we are in our hearts, that we might see ourselves as we should, and that we might walk as we ought. Help us, Father, in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain things that we do, certain behaviors we have, and certain things that we surround ourselves with or place upon ourselves in order to communicate how we want people to see us. That's not always the truth, but it is true sometimes for some of us. The clothing that we choose is trying to communicate a certain message about how we want people to see who we are. And sometimes that is not necessarily the case. Sometimes the shirt that a husband wears is because it's comfortable, even though his wife may hate that particular shirt. There are certain things that we do. With regard to our hair, we're trying to project a certain image. There is that studied indifference haircut, that haircut that takes 2.5 hours to prepare to make it look like you just got out of bed. I'm not a big fan of this hairstyle. It strikes me as very lazy, and an exhausting form of laziness. For other people, actually, I'm seeing this many times of visiting the Wheaton College cafeteria, the hairstyle actually is because the person did just actually get right out of bed. So there's some things that we do that are very symbolic, other things not so, and I don't want to suggest that everything we do around us is contrived, but the car that we drive, the house we live in, the clothes we wear, the tattoos we may have, things like this, are really sometimes meant to communicate something about how we want people to see us. What we're not probably equally aware of is that those things more deeply, more profoundly, speak of how we see ourselves. That even in those moments when we're not thinking, we are projecting how we see ourselves. It's coming from the inside out. And we're speaking about, or we're projecting, or we're kind of broadcasting or publishing where we see our identity. And the most innermost part of who we are in our heart. And Paul is helping us this morning to understand something that perhaps some of us would not think of in this way, but baptism is very important to the Christian in this regard. That baptism speaks to our identity and how we should see ourselves. Now, he gets there through an interesting route, a way that some of us would not think of, namely circumcision. But for those of us who really appreciate the covenant and the architecture of Scripture, it's a natural bridge to make. And so if there are those among us this morning who do not take exactly the same view of baptism, I don't apologize for what I'm about to do this morning. And so not all of us have the same view of baptism, but please do not begrudge this pastor from wanting to preach the correct view of baptism. I'm just having fun. You know, I love you. But it is significant the way that the Scripture associates circumcision and baptism in this text and what Paul wants us to see. And no matter where we view baptism, where we come out on that in terms of mode and those sorts of things, we do not want to miss the message of what baptism is. This is important. And it's more important than some of us appreciate. And so it's important to listen to the Word of God and what He has for us. So verse 11, the first point, circumcised by Christ, that's the first point he's making. The second point in verse 12 is baptized into Christ. Then the last point, faith in Christ. Those are our three points this morning. Circumcised by Christ, baptized into Christ, faith in Christ. So he begins by talking about circumcision, which puts a pastor in an interesting place in terms of describing what circumcision is. And I've decided to let parents tell their children when they get home. But there'll be enough hints along the way is what we're talking about, because circumcision is so important in the Old Testament. It's the sign that God gave to Abraham when he entered into a covenant with him. And it's taken up, of course, in the Mosaic covenant as well. It's very, very important. And Paul reflects upon this in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, where he says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. It's a sign and a seal. That's where that language comes from that you hear in our teaching sometimes in this church. So as a sign, it identified that person in the Old Testament, the male in particular, as someone who belonged to the Lord. This was an Israelite. This is somebody whose identity is bound up with the true and the living God. And so circumcision served as a sign in that sense. It's very similar to where I grew up in western Nebraska in the way in which a brand works on a heifer or steer or a bull. That if cattle would stray away from their field, which happened many times, that you knew whose cattle that was by the brand that was placed upon them when they were just a calf. In fact, that brand holds up in a court of law. It proves that that animal belongs to someone. And the same is true of circumcision. It was the proof, as it were, externally, that this person belonged to the Lord. This was a son or a daughter of Israel. And this is somebody who loved God and who obeyed his commands. That's what that sign was meant to point to. So if somebody did not obey the Lord, or somebody was not of Israel, was a Philistine or Egyptian or somebody else, they would often be called someone who is uncircumcised. In fact, this comes up in one of my favorite old movies, What's Up, Doc?, with, I think, Ryan O'Neill and Barbara Streisand. And there's a character, Eunice, who's played by Madeleine Kahn. And one time she's being forcibly removed from the room. And she says, "Get your hands off me, you uncircumcised Philistine." It's a great line. And it comes out of the Bible. It comes out of the Bible, because in 1 Samuel 17, that's exactly what David says when he comes to the battle, and there is Goliath taunting the armies of the true and the living God, and it's David who is scandalized by this and says, "Who is that uncircumcised Philistine who is mocking the Lord God?" He's uncircumcised. He's not of Israel. But there's times when even Jewish people, Israelites, were addressed as uncircumcised because of their behavior. They were showing by their behavior they did not love God. They weren't obeying his commands. So Jeremiah says, "All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Or in Romans 2:25, Paul says, "If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." But for that person who loved the God of Israel, who obeyed his commands, who kept the covenant, this was not just a sign. It was a seal. Again, Romans 4:11, circumcision was the seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. And you see, a seal proves who the owner is. It confirms whether this is authentically theirs or not. The example we often use is a scroll that's been rolled up, and hot wax is dripped upon where that scroll comes together. And as it's flattened out by a stamp or by a ring, insignia is upon it. And it shows It's a seal. It shows that it belongs to this king or that queen. It's an authentic decree. The same is true of a brand. It authenticates who this calf belongs to. And so in that sense, the sign points beyond itself. It's pointing to a deeper reality and something that is truly there. If you were to go this direction west behind me and just keep driving, you would come to the state of Iowa. And you'd be greeted by a big sign. Welcome to Iowa. It's a sign. But that sign points to the reality that there really is a state line there. And as soon as you cross that line, there are great differences. Massive differences, especially in taxes. Differences even in the pizza, because you go to Pizza Ranch, it's very different from Geno's East. All these differences. And because that line is real, it's true that sign is pointing to this legal reality that's there. The same is true of circumcision. The circumcision is meant to point to these inner and deeper spiritual realities that are there in the heart of a true Israelite who does not simply know the commands of God, but obeys those commands and who loves God with all of his heart and soul. That's why you read Deuteronomy 30. It spoke of that. He says, when you turn to me with all your heart, I will circumcise your heart. They're the same thing. Again, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And so this circumcision that Paul is speaking of is not the mere outward sign of Israel. He says this circumcision that he's speaking of ultimately signifies God's work of grace in the heart. And that's why he says, I'm talking about a circumcision that is not made with hands. It is made without hands. And what he means by that is by the hands of men. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, remember that at one time you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Or Hebrews 9:24, Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. And so Paul is leaning on this same understanding. He says, this is not the visible work that a man can do. This is the invisible work that only God's Spirit can do in the heart. And of course, this is a run he's been on since chapter 1. Beginning at verse 4, he spoke to them about the faith that they had in Christ and of their love and their hope in Christ. In verse 6, they're bearing fruit. In verse 9, they're being filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. In verse 11, being strengthened. In verse 12, given endurance and patience and joy. In verse 14, receiving the forgiveness of sins. In verse 21, being reconciled and holy. All these things are the workings of God in the hearts of these Christians. This is not something done by the hands of men. This is the handiwork of God. And so when he speaks here of the circumcision of Christ, he's talking about what does it mean to be circumcised by Christ? That this is the work of Christ's grace. This is the work of the Spirit of Christ. And that's why he can talk about putting off the body of the flesh. He's talking about the flesh, the body of sin, as he calls it in Romans 6:6, or the body of death, as he calls it in Romans 7:24, or the body of humiliation, as he calls it in Philippians 3:21. That in Christ we have put off this body of flesh, and we have put on the new life in Christ. And all this points to the fact that we have been joined to Christ in his work, that we are united to Christ in all of his work for us. But our being circumcised by Christ is simply another way of talking about our being baptized into Christ, and that's what he says in verse 12. And here, of course, baptism is the sign of the new covenant, and it fulfills circumcision, which is a sign of the old covenant. And like circumcision, baptism is an outward and a visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. It points to a deeper spiritual reality. And so when we baptize somebody with water, we do so in the name of Christ. Why do we do that? Because it signifies that person belongs to Christ, or we're praying that this child will grow up and put their faith in Christ and love Christ and obey Christ. It's all about Christ. That baptism is more than having your head sprinkled with water or your body washed with water. It's pointing to something far deeper than that. And that's what Paul says. That baptism signifies, it pictures that we are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, or having been raised with him in our baptism. And that's exactly what we read this morning in Romans 6, where it says in verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. In verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, it's interesting that what Paul says here is not just that we died with him, but we were buried with him. At the very least, he's saying that we died with Christ on the cross, that when Christ went to the cross, we went with him, as it were, that he died our death. But buried is a strong term. If you are buried, it means that you were truly dead. How do we know Christ died? Because he was buried. And that's what he's doing. He's underlining this death. And the point he's making, of course, is that through Christ, we have died to sin. We've died to that old life of sin. We've died to its guilt. We've died to its power, its ability to corrupt. That sin can no longer condemn us because we've died to it. Sin can no longer enslave us or rule over us or master us because we've died to it. It can never hold us down even in death. Why? Because we've died to it. That Christ has nailed the debt of our sin to the cross, and he has buried the sting of sin in the tomb. He's dealt with sin because he was buried and we were buried with him. But in the same way, he says we were raised with him. And very obviously what he's saying here is that we have been made alive with Christ. We've been raised with Christ through his resurrection. Again, Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you remember what we saw in chapter 1, verse 18? It spoke there of Christ in two ways. It spoke of him as being the firstborn of all creation, as the one through whom all creation came into existence and for whom all things exist. But then it also speaks of his exaltation after his death. And it speaks of him there as being the firstborn from the dead. It's simply a way of saying that Christ is the first fruits of all those who are raised from the dead, that he is the resurrection and the life. Paul is saying our Savior is alive. And so are we. We are raised with Christ. And when we think of the resurrection of Christ, many of us head straight to the future and we say that, well, through the resurrection, I'm going to be raised for future glory and for eternal life. And that's true. That's true. But it's also true that we ought to say to ourselves that through the resurrection of Christ, I am raised for the present life, that I am to walk in the newness of the Spirit and by the grace of Christ. That's a great concern I think we ought to have, as we'll see in a moment. But at the very least, what baptism is doing, he says, is showing us that we are united to Christ in all of his work for us. Every spiritual benefit that you and I have, we have because we are connected to Christ. We're united to Christ. We are associated with Christ, connected to him. Scripture says that we have died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says. We will reign with Christ. And therefore, you and I, because of that union, that inseparable union that we have with Christ, we are born again. We are justified, made acceptable and righteous and holy in the sight of God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are sanctified. We will be glorified. All these benefits and these spiritual blessings we have through our union with Christ. And what's so important to see is that union is so close between Christ and us, that when the Father looks upon us, what does he see? He sees his Son. That the Father never sees us standing alone, separate or outside of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. It's not God. It's not Christ. He never sees us standing alone. He always sees us united to his Son. We are an inseparable pair. Christ in me and Christ in you. God does not see what you were. That old self, Paul says, it's buried with Christ. God sees who you are. This new self, this new person that he is shaping and forming. The person that you were meant to be. This person who has now been made alive in Christ. This person that you are becoming more and more and more. It's baptism who reminds me of who I am, because it reminds me of the one to whom I belong. Your baptism is meant to point you to where is the very center point of your life. It's Christ. But see, the question this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe the gospel? You see, he says in verse 12 that in baptism that you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. What do we believe about baptism? We believe that it signifies the powerful working of God, that we've been buried with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. That it signifies that we have been delivered from sin's penalty and from sin's power. That we have been delivered from sin's penalty for our justification and from its power for our sanctification. And that both of these things are equally true. With regard to the penalty of sin, the gospel teaches us that you and I are no longer under sin's condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am forgiven of my sins. The gospel teaches me that this is an objective fact. But the gospel also teaches you and me that with regard to sin's power, that I am now linked to Christ. I'm united to him and to the resurrection power of Christ. That too is an objective fact. Would you ever doubt that God's grace and his power is sufficient for your justification? Then why do we doubt that God's grace and his power is sufficient for our sanctification? Christ has delivered us from sin, both its condemning power and its enslaving power. That he who raised Christ has raised us. And 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that both are equally true. The question is, do we believe that God can raise the dead? It's all about faith. Our salvation is effected by the gospel alone, but the gospel is effected, is made effectual by faith alone. You and I cannot earn this salvation that we're speaking of. We can only accept this salvation by faith. The gospel is all about what God does in power and what we receive in faith. Romans 3:21, now a righteousness from God has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All of this salvation that we relish in every Sunday when we come to this place, this power of God, this grace of God, it is from faith to faith. It is a faith that is from first to last, or it is by faith from beginning to end, however you want to say it. It's all by faith. But what makes this part of the gospel so hard to believe that God is still at work in me, what makes it so hard is my sin. And the fact that so often I feel so powerless with regard to my sin. And the fact that there's so many times you feel as if sin has more power over you than God's grace. And of course, what the New Testament teaches us is that residual sin is still at work in our hearts. It lingers there. It tempts us. It is very dangerous. And to say that we daily struggle against our sin, perhaps for some of us, it's a huge understatement. Because we lose so many battles. But we must not lose perspective. We must not lose faith. And Paul says we must not lose sight of our baptism. Just as sin cannot condemn us, sin cannot reign, it cannot rule, and it will not gain the victory. Any true Christian who's a true Christian does not want to sin. And we're not happy when we sin. We don't want to live there. We don't want to remain there. We do not want to stay there in that place. And it tears us apart when we do this. And the gospel teaches us that Christ has set us free so that we would truly love God, that we would desire to obey Him, and not desire to sin, but desire to live for Him, even to die for Him. And that is what we truly want in our hearts. Even when we're sinning against Christ, even when we're turning our back against Him, there's a regret that is there, there's great sorrow that is there, because what we most love, what we most desire, what's lingering there in our heart is this love for Christ that came into our heart by the power of the Spirit and turned everything upside down. So that's what we truly desire. And that speaks of the gospel. God says, you are buried with Christ. You are crucified to this world. You've been raised to new life. And that means that your sins are forgiven. They're washed away. They're separated from you as far as the east is from the west. But it also means that sin is not the greatest power at work in your life. The greatest power at work in your life and in your heart is Christ. You're united to a risen Savior. What does that mean? It means you are united to this power that raised Christ and that raises us. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says, I want you to know the power of the gospel that's at work in you, because it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what he wants us to know. This is the power that lives in us. Ephesians 3:20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. As we think of our salvation, how was it accomplished? How was it applied? How is it maintained? Why is it that it will succeed? It's by the power of Christ. We were saved by the power of God's Word and His Spirit. We were raised by the power of the resurrection of Christ. We are sustained by the power of God's all-sufficient grace. We are kept and we are shielded. We are guarded. We are loved according to the power of God's grace and His truth. And all this is true because we're united to His Savior who is alive and working in us. If you are united to Christ in His death, then you also are united to Christ in His life. That's what the very simple point of what he's saying. That it's Christ who passed through those waters of baptism and of judgment and death for you, but it's Christ who has passed through the heavens in His exaltation for you as well and is seated at the right hand of God and intercedes for you. So we must believe in Christ. You should flee to Christ. Rest in Christ. Put all of your trust and all of your love in Christ. Christ is your treasure. He is your wisdom. He is your fullness. He is your life. He is your power. He is your identity. You have been baptized into Christ, buried with Him in His death, raised with Him in power. It's Christ who has done everything necessary for your salvation. And everything that Christ has done in His perfect life of obedience, in His suffering which led Him to the cross, in His burial, in His resurrection, everything that He has done for you. What you need to do is to believe. It's to believe. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray that you would help us to believe. To believe in you, to believe in the power of the gospel, to believe in the power of the risen Christ at work in us by the Spirit, and to believe that your grace is greater than all of our sin, that your grace will see us through. Help us, Father, to believe. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.